He is risen. Wow. Wow.
He is
risen. There you go. That's the battle cry. I hope you understand what you're saying. It took me a while to really understand how much the resurrection meant to my life. It is the silver bullet of Christianity. That's what it is. It makes everything work. If Christ is dead, you are still in your sins. There is no hope for eternal life. Satan, if he even exists, right? Because if there is no resurrection, who knows what's going on? You lose all meaning. So my friends, today is the day of all days. Today is the day of all days. This is the best event of your life. And you weren't even alive then. It happened 2,000 years ago. Resurrection Sunday, where Christ has made himself brand new. And in a way, this has happened to you. You have become a new creation as Jesus Christ, in a sense, has become a new creation. How he resurrected himself from the grave. That's what the scripture says. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Of course, this is the greatness of our salvation as we have it now. And as we think of salvation, how could we not on this blessed day? If we think of salvation as presented in the entire channel of all the scripture, which we should do, you will notice that there are present aspects of salvation and future aspects of salvation. You should be well aware of this. But first, to give you a note on the present aspects of salvation, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. That is a past event. I preached that to you. And when they heard that, they believed. The text continues, which you also received, in which also you stand presently, right now, by which also you are saved. That is a present passive, technically, by which you are being saved. But when is it happening? It's happening right now. You have salvation. Salvation has been applied to your account, and salvation is only viable because of Christ's power in his resurrection. That's the only way it works. If there is no new life in Christ, there is no new life in our salvation. It's only logical. Let's talk about the future aspects of salvation. 1 Peter 1:9, you will obtain, quote, as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, end quote. Do you see how there it is future, and the key word that denotes it as future would be outcome. You're waiting for this result. You're waiting for this final salvation that is to be yours in the final day. So technically speaking, salvation is still to come. And you have to believe this. Of course you believe this. I mean, look at your life right now. You really think that you have everything that Christ has offered you? No way. And if you really did believe that, I feel sorry for you. But here's another way of looking at it. If you did really believe that your salvation in its fullest was right now, let me just save you the time. Go ahead and quit, because this is a very, very poor life. Christ will rule. Things will be different. We will be perfect, and we're all looking forward to that day. You want the guarantee. You want what was promised to you, the eternal life, the abundant life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what you're waiting for. And so when we think about the present and future aspects of salvation, salvation encompasses forgiveness, which you have right now, the crushing of your sins, reconciliation with the Father, a new heart, which are all current realities that have been experienced in Christ Jesus our Lord. But salvation, on the other hand, encompasses final redemption into the perfect state, your glorification bodies, the resurrection, and of course the vindication of all creation. Salvation isn't just about you. It's about the entire world bowing the knee to Christ. It's big. And of course, as I've already stated, all of these present and future aspects of salvation are grounded in Christ's resurrection. In the resurrection, they hold together. So because Christ's resurrection is real and historical, the elements of salvation that you experience presently are real and historical, and therefore the future aspects of salvation, which you are yet to realize, are going to be real in and throughout eternity. It'll be the day when our celebration will be full. It will mean much more than it does now, for we will be freed from the presence of sin and able to worship in a way that we never could have even imagined. I'm looking forward to that day as you are. Now, with these present and especially future aspects of salvation in mind, I'd like us to turn our attention to the end, the ultimate end, the event, the theological moment, the final theological moment that has to take place. And we're going to see that Christ's resurrection validates the future existence of the future eternal state. Let me say that again. You will see that Christ's resurrection validates the future existence of the future eternal state. You cannot have one without the other. In other words, if there is no resurrection, how can there be a new city in Jerusalem? There is no life. But see, there must be. There must be a resurrection, for Christ is self-existent. Therefore, there is a new Jerusalem. There is a new city. There is a new heaven and a new earth. It just hasn't reached its timetable in human history. But God has it. And so as it is, you will be liberated from your presence of sin, which you're so sick of, I hope. I really hope you're sick of sin. That's an important thing to be sick of. That's an important thing to hate with all of your might. And you know, Paul even says, right, you're going to be liberated from your bodies of death. I love that phrase because you are in a body of death. You will die and you know this, unless, of course, Christ comes back first. But he calls it the bodies of death in Romans 7, 24 through 25, and it shows his hatred of being sold under sin. He cannot stand it. But you will also be liberated. It doesn't stop there. You will also be liberated from conflicts and natural disasters and bad decisions, either yours or somebody else's, and you're affected by those bad decisions. You'll be delivered from any painful emotional moment. You'll be delivered from any difficult relationship, anything that is upsetting to you. How so? I'm not necessarily talking about in Christ, but I'm talking about how so in terms of the spatial event in the new heavens and in the new earth, in the new city, which is still to come. So let us turn to the definitive authoritative passage on the subject, Revelation 21 and 22. It's important for you to understand that when we come into Revelation 21 and 22, there is major context to be considered. And this is what I mean. It's all over. Everything is truly done. And John works really hard at making sure you understand that. For example, in between the white spaces between chapter 3 and chapter 4, the rapture has already taken place, and the church is now in glory with the Lord. Moreover, the tribulation has accomplished both of its purposes, namely the salvation of Israel and the destruction of the world. That is now past history. Armageddon is now a distant memory of pain, suffering, and war. All done. The second coming of Christ is in the past, where he comes to set up his millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom, amazingly, is also in the past. The 1,000 years have come and gone. Christ has ruled with that rod of iron and with that scepter, and you saw that. And then moreover, all sinners have been thrown into the lake of fire. And everyone has appeared before the great white throne of judgment. It is all over, except for one more event to be set into motion. One more moment to initiate the eternal state. Ladies and gentlemen, you're about to partake of a journey where the temporal is ending and eternity is beginning again. Eternity has come in Revelation 21 and 22. And now it's time to celebrate with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, everything that he has done to get us to that point for all eternity. That is a very, very interesting statement, I promise you. And when you read Revelation 21 and 22, you will see the greatness of this city and hopefully taste what it will be like. Take a look at Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On the other side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Quite a difficult passage to read before you. It's just an explosion of greatness, and quite frankly, it's a little difficult for the mind to comprehend what in the world is going on. Right? Because we've seen those kind of stones before. We've seen gold, and we'd all like to have more gold, but we've never seen anything quite like that. So it's very, very difficult to imagine. Of course, throughout the centuries, ever since the beginning of Christianity, Christians have been enamored and consumed with thoughts about eternal life, about the eternal state. And this is quite natural for the Christian to do. After all, your citizenship is in heaven. That is where you belong. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What does that really mean to you? What that means is that death is to your advantage. Death is to your benefit. You get to live your life once you die. That's when life really begins. That is a theological reality. That's not necessarily a wish statement. Okay? We really expect to be in heaven, and that's the point. Paul clarifies what he means in Philippians 1:23. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Well, of course, it's better than any temporal situation. It's better than anything that could oxidize and cause an object to disappear. It's better than this corroding life. Paul's hope is clearly on eternal things. Turn with me real quick to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. And we will see this heavenly country that they begin to talk about in Hebrews 11. We are going to the Great Hall of Faith. And many of you would know this chapter. The characters that are in this chapter are awaiting their future promises with great expectation and great hope and great trust in the Lord. And you need to understand what faith is before we come into Hebrews 11, but thank goodness the author does that for you in Hebrews 11:1. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And when you get down to Hebrews 11, or really walk through Hebrews 11, that is, the question becomes, what is the expectation of all these people? I mean, how big is their trust? What are they all waiting for? And now looking specifically at Hebrews 11:13, you'll see all these died in faith. But we're not talking about everybody in the entire chapter yet because he's only listed four of them. You'll see Abel in verse 4, Enoch in verse 5, Noah in verse 7, Abraham in verse 8. Okay, at this point, the text has provided you with their story and how they overcame the challenges and the difficulties of the world to await their eternal kingdom. Again, eyes on Hebrews 11:13 through 16. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, so far away, they did not recognize them. They do not experience them. They're outside of their experience, these blessings are, but they know they're going to have them. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, of course, they don't live here. Their citizenship is in heaven. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That becomes the central figure in this text, this heavenly country. What is this heavenly country but a glimpse of perfection? When you think heavenly country, you need to think a complete different celestial place, a transcendent level where Christ is triumphant over a variety of powers. Basically, he has all powers at his disposal, actively being experienced in that world. Or think of it like this. It's so utterly worldly that scientifically, you are just working with different elements on the periodic table, things that you have never seen before. There are different laws of physics, and dare I say, maybe for my own interest, better tasting food. I really hope that. That would be wonderful. But this is just a completely different place. You and I don't understand it. We don't realize where we're going. We can't grasp perfection in our heads. Having said this, come with me a little more forward into Hebrews. Hebrews 12:22-24. Hebrews 12:22-24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Down into 12:28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What is that kingdom? That kingdom is the definitive place of the Father's reign with the Son in the eternal kingdom. That's the unshakable, immovable, durable, permanent kingdom that you and I are going to. And may I say this as well? The most important aspect of that kingdom is that it is right. You might think, right? I mean, could you find a worse description to talk about the glories of heaven? No, it's actually a pretty good description. If you think about right and what it entails, there has to be the right doctrine in the eternal state. There has to be the right functionality, the right practicality, the right physicality, right? Things are real. And you have to have right relationships. And why does it have to be right? It's because the Lord is there. So if the Lord is there, things by definition have to be right because he is right. That's a beautiful description of the kingdom, when things will finally start functioning properly. And after all, this is the promise of the scriptures, is it not? To be with God. It's what David says in Psalm 27:4. One thing that I might gaze upon, one thing that I search for, that I might be in the temple of the Lord, and to gaze upon his beauty forever. You see, David is not afraid to find something that is displeasing in God. He knows that where God dwells, the best is going to be. It has to be. That is the definition of who God is. And moreover, this is what's promised in Jeremiah 31:33. My law will be within them, and on their heart I will write, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What heaven really is a dwelling with God. And so knowing now that we will be with God and God will be our reward, God will be your happiness, God will be your glory and your life, let us take a look, a quick look at Revelation 21 through 22. And notice the first point, the new heaven and the new earth, running from 1 through 8 in terms of the verses. Take a look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. There are plenty of things that I'm not going to tell you about this entire text, so deal with that. I can't take you through all of the textual interest, but I'll just tell you this little nugget right here that's not on my notes. There will no longer be any sea. Okay. What's the big deal about that? Some of us like the sea. Some of us like looking at the waves, right? What's the deal with that? Well, in ancient thought, the sea is a place of pure chaos and disorder. And that's what he means. So it's being used metaphorically, but it really does mean there's going to be no sea, right? To show you that there's going to be complete order in heaven. Nothing out of control. Having said that, let me talk to you about the real reason why I read verse 1. You can see the obvious contrast between the new heaven and new earth and the old heaven and the old earth. It is made explicit by John's vocabulary words. What does he say? A new heaven, new earth, and a first heaven and a first earth. Notice that in the first creation, sin and death spoiled the order and purity of this creation, and therefore this place is a place of rebellion. It is a place of hostility towards God. It is a place of alienation towards God and his program. People hate God. And therefore, this world, because it's been sold into bondage of slavery, is quite unredeemable. It needs to be recreated. In fact, you see that further down in Revelation 21, it might have been in 22, he says, "Behold, I'm making all things new. I'm making them all new." And this is the case here with the heaven and the earth. And it's not as if this is a failure in God, that he can't somehow save this world. As a matter of fact, that's the point. He accomplished exactly what he wanted to do in this first world. And what was that? To allow evil to be present so that you would see things like God's grace, so that you would see his loving kindness, so that you would see his merciful disposition, so that you would see the essence of his goodness. And once that has been done, what is going to happen? He's going to destroy it. He's going to get rid of it. And the new heaven and the new earth will come. And that's when you have what everybody wants. The incorruptibility. The kingdom that cannot fade away. The purity and the permanent nature of that kingdom. Dare I say, it is the glory of all glories. The glory of all glories. Notice verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Wow. I'm not sure if you really understand what's going on at this point, but let me set this up for you. Do you realize that we have lived all of our days with a seemingly infinite distance between God and man? I mean, you cannot look at him. You cannot gaze upon him right now. And you're a Christian, so that problem is still yet to be fixed. You are not like him. Our nature is alterable. His is permanent. His is fixed. We are fragile and finite and mortal. God is completely the opposite of what we are. Plus, he is invincible, invisible, and spiritual. Could there be a greater distance? No. It's almost like there is a permanent object between God and man, and that permanent object can never be removed. And then Christ comes in. And Christ is quite the permanent object himself, wouldn't you say? And so he just swaps out one seemingly permanent object for another. He sticks himself in there, and all of a sudden, we have reconciliation with God. The problem has been solved, but not in completeness. you're going to see the brilliance. You're going to behold the wonder, the infinite distance between God and man in Revelation 21 and 22 has disappeared for all time. For heaven has come to earth. This is when all those powers descend, all that divine power, his sovereignty is now experienced in a first-hand way over the affairs of humankind. Let me explain this to you in a negative way. You are really good students of John right now. At least you should be. Where did Jesus Christ come from? Heaven. And he says that over and over again. I came from God. I came from the Father. Revelation 21 to 22 is that moment where there remains no event, nothing necessary for heaven to ever come to earth again. Heaven and earth are finally fused together, and you are truly in the state of perfection. Do you see that? It's now all over. Let's take a look at the famous verse 4. You know this one. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Here you see the conditions of the New Jerusalem expressed in negative terms. And why does the text communicate it that way? I mean, can't we get some positive terms? The answer is no, because this is all you've ever experienced. This is all that you know. How can the author give you language that you cannot connect with? The only thing you can connect with is death and mourning and pain and suffering and problems and difficulties. And it just goes on and on and on. This is your experience. You cannot change your experience. You are not strong enough. You are not powerful enough. So what comes in and changes all that? Heaven coming to earth. And because the conditions are right, your previous conditions are history. They're blown away. And you will experience the eternal state that will be driven by God's loving kindness and his self-existence. And if you're experiencing his self-existence firsthand, this is going to solidify the permanence of what I call a Revelation 21 type of kingdom. It can't go away. There's the self-existence power of the Lord there amongst you. So you can just only imagine. I mean, you really can only imagine. No more pain physically, no more emotional pain, no more spiritual pain, no more mental pain. And sometimes the mental pain is so much more than the physical, right? You work with people and they don't understand and relationships are difficult and you're frustrated and it's all a thing of the past. It's all a thing of the past. It's all bliss and peace. And notice, it's not because you stand in ignorance, right? Ignorance is bliss. Heaven says, I don't think so. Truth is bliss. So you're standing in truth. You're capable of handling truth. You live out the truth. And that is your joy. That's the bliss. By the way, I should tell you that this is a quote, Revelation 21:4, from Isaiah 25:8. So Isaiah 25:8 says what Revelation 21:4 says. So now you know where John got the idea from. But the reason why I bring it up is because you need to know what Isaiah 24 says. Isaiah 24 is the cosmic judgment of the world on a universal scale. And so it basically obliterates all human life in Isaiah 24. What has to follow on the heels of that kind of cosmic judgment? Glory. What kind of glory is that? The kind of glory where you and I feel no more pain. The kind of glory where we will not cry. Take a look at verse 6 now. Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water, of the water of life without cost." This is very bright language. You would know this well because you have been in the Gospel of John. I mean, what did it say? Anyone who thirsts, he will give eternal water. I mean, what does that sound like? That sounds like John 4. And Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well, right? She comes along with her water pot to draw water. She draws this physical water. He offers this water where she would never have to thirst again. She says, you don't have a bucket, so you can't get any water. You misunderstand. The water that I'm offering you satisfies you for your entire life, and it's not something that is physical. That evokes that kind of memory. And then, of course, in John 7, 37 through 39, Jesus says to the whole crowd when he's teaching at the temple, come to me, you who are thirsty, and I will give you a drink. A drink of what? A drink of eternal water. It's a metaphor, right, for eternal life. So that's the bright language. But I want to focus on this awesome phrase, it is done. Do you see that? It's the first thing he says there in Revelation 21:6. This is fantastic. If you think through the scriptures, there are two other kinds of these types of it is done events. I suppose that you would be able to guess what one of them is. John 19:30, right? And you're not surprised by that because Jesus is on the cross, and what does he say? It is finished. What is the reference? What's the point of saying that? He's saying that my sacrificial death for the sins of my children have been finally accomplished. Salvation is done. Salvation is now a reality. I'm sure you don't know the other one. The other one is found in Revelation 16:17. Revelation 16:17. I'll read it for you. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. It is done. What is done? The judgment of mankind. The tribulation is now over. The end has brought to an end the present evil age. That is history. So you have two things accomplished. You have salvation accomplished in John 19:30, and you have judgment accomplished in Revelation 16:17. What is left? Everything else. And what's fascinating, because the English translators don't do this for you, and I shouldn't be so annoyed because they want to focus on appropriate English and all of that, and they don't want to offend these grammarians. But technically speaking, it says, then he said to me, they are done. In other words, it is all done. Everything, every point in history, all events in human history have come to a close, and eternity is beginning. Hence, he's going to introduce you to this new city. Let us take a look at point two then, and that new city. And nine, running all the way to 22:5. This section begins in verse 9 with a well-known metaphor about the church. You and I are keen on the metaphors. We're aware of the metaphors. There are plenty of metaphors to describe the church, the body of Christ, the family of God, God's house, God's temple. But here in verse 9, the church is God's bride. The church is the wife of the Lamb. Where did he get that kind of phraseology from? Really? Ephesians 5. And you know Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:22 through 33 is about the church through the establishment of marriage. So in other words, the picture of marriage shows you what the real church is like. That's the reason why the church and marriage and family are both fused together in Ephesians 5. The family is a microcosm of the church. The family is a picture of that new humanity that is in the church. You'd say, well, how does that exactly work out? Here's how. As the church submits to Christ in everything, so the wife submits to the husband in everything. It's a picture. Then, as the husband loves the wife and gives himself up for her, that's exactly what Christ did with the church. He loves the church and gave himself up for the church. That's the idea. Marriage is a picture of how the church is to actually function. And then you actually get a whole nother element to that with children who, Psalm 127, they're a blessing from the Lord. I'm sure that they are. Okay? You have the privilege as a parent to lead them in righteousness. What is that but a new microcosm of grace and salvation? It's a picture of the church. So in verse 9, this metaphor springs back up. It's like it comes back to life. to prove that not only was it doctrinally true that these are the things that are supposed to be going on, but now with the coming of New Jerusalem, these are the things that are going on. There has really been a new humanity redeemed by God. And where do they live? They live in the city. They dwell with him. They're in God's house. They're here. It's real. With the future promise of this new city in mind now that the church is going to experience, this pure and incorruptible city, I want you to see five details about the city in the text. Number one, the new city is full of the glory of God. Take a look at 10 through 11. 10 through 11. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Fast forward to 23 and 24. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So this is kind of like that last part is a Psalm 68 type of idea, where the nations are coming in to his kingdom in order to pay tribute to him. They're giving glory. They're adding to his glory, which is not possible, but that's kind of the grammatical idea, right? Glory on top of glory on top of glory. And the glory just continues. Now, I want to say something about glory. Glory is one of those special biblical words, especially in the Hebrew. I know we're working from the Greek here, but it has a great deal of substance to it just by using the term. For example, if I talk to you about freedom against the backdrop of America, right, that means something special to our founding, right? We think of the Constitution of the United States. If I do it negatively, I could say something like 9/11, and that just causes you to think about those events, very sad, very dark day that we cannot forget because of the acts of terrorism on our country, and we need to defend our country, right? Glory functions much in the same way. You say glory, and it should evoke all of these ideas within you. In the Hebrew, it means to be heavy. It means to be hard or rich or honorable. So the idea that the Hebrew word gives you is that it's a very, very dense word. It's very, very significant. It carries a lot of weight. Glory is also associated with reputation in regards to a social or authoritative position. So when you plug this into God, God, of course, has the highest position attainable. You can't go any higher. I mean, he's above man. He's above all creation. He's above the angels. He's above all galaxies. He's above all animals, all creation, right? He's above the whole thing. You can't get any better. That is glory. The higher position you have, the more glory you have. In addition, glory also entails beauty as well. So God himself is aesthetically pleasing. He is a wonder to gaze at. He is a wonder to look upon. It brings delight to our eyes, and it is refreshing. And then finally, when we add the Greek idea of glory, we have majesty, radiance, splendor, resulting in praise. That is the goal of your life, that you would do everything for the glory of God so that you would praise him appropriately. That's doxology. In other words, you really do live for him. Why? Because his glory demands it. So this glory that we have is a fully loaded term and is quite significant. Then you connect that idea of glory to the all-powerful, to the sovereign, to the immortal, to the incorruptible God of the universe, the real God. And what do you have but a theological explosion? The point is that the glory in Revelation 21 is the splendor of God's presence himself. See, many people think that the reward of Christianity is eternal life. That's not the reward. The reward is being with God forever. That's the reward. That's your hope. Your hope is Christ, not the eternal life. The eternal life is the ends. But Christ is the jewel. Christ is what you want. What kind of glory does he have? This Shekinah glory in the Old Testament where God comes down and he blows up the entire tabernacle and you can't go near the tabernacle. Right? But because you have a resurrection body, now you can dwell in the marvelous light that used to hide him from you on this earth. You can't behold the light. He is too pure, but not in heaven, because you will be like him, for you will see him as he is. May I suggest to you that the glory of God here is the most prominent and striking feature in this eternal city. And I can't wait to behold it, and you can't either. Second, the New Jerusalem is a museum of redemptive history. It is a museum of redemptive history. Now, this will make a lot of sense for you. This is like one of those points that will completely unlock Revelation 21 to you. So it's a museum of redemptive history. Take a look at verse 12. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. See, now this is interesting. I usually get a question about the New Jerusalem, and it goes something like this. I mean, why have a wall? Why have gates? Is that to keep sin out? Is that to keep righteousness in? Is it bad to go beyond the gates? Are we going to get in trouble? Is it dangerous out there? Is it the forbidden forest? What's going on? Why have the gates? Well, notice the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel in verse 12. And notice the 12 apostles in verse 14. How did salvation happen? How did the gospel come about? It came about through their mouths, right? They preached it. It is a message. It is something to be believed. And who carried that message? Well, the apostles carried it in the church age. And so this is why our faith is founded on the apostolic doctrine. And it puts this great emphasis on you needing to understand the themes and purposes of every New Testament letter and why they wrote, right? You understanding the apostles allows you to understand your salvation. That's the important part. But then you have the Israelites, the 12 tribes. They proclaimed the gospel in the tribulation. See, they were a light to the Gentiles. They were testifying to God's greatness. They were witnesses to God's faithfulness. And salvation is going to come by their mouthpiece, by what they say. So, this is now interesting. I've set you up for the appropriate interpretation. This city, then, because of the way that salvation came into the world, is a monument to salvific history. That's the idea. This is a permanent memorial of God's love and redemption that he gave to his children. And how did he give it? Through those 12 guys and the other 12 guys. So, for all eternity, you and I are walking around the museum and marveling at the things that God has done. We will always remember his grace. See, when you are in heaven, you will never forget how you got there. You got there by his grace. And the gates and the reminder of the apostles and the reminder of Israel are just another reminder of salvation. Third, the New Jerusalem is the capital city of God. The capital city of God. Take a look at 18 through 21. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone, jasper. Then you have sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Did you hear about all those stones? I mean, how could you not? He lists them off. He obviously wants you to know that they're there. I mean, he doesn't list off much else but those stones. So let me just tell you, those are actually really, really important. He wants you to make a note that they are there. So the use and the appearance of these stones make this city quite breathtaking. It makes it miraculous, right? As well as the jasper and the gold and the glass, right? Walking on those golden streets, right? This is all very, very exciting. It denotes imagery that's clean and pristine, right? But what are those? That really tells you, those stones, it means that it's carrying the elements of a capital city, which is the center of its population. It's the center of its business. It's the center of its culture, right? That's where God is, and that's where God chooses to dwell. If you can get back to Genesis 2 fast enough, you will see a major connection. Is it any coincidence that I'm flipping to the second chapter of the Bible, and we were just one chapter away from being done with the Bible. Okay? You will see that Eden has several characteristics of the New Jerusalem. Eden was functioning like a capital city. That's where Adam was. And I'm going to help you out with some of your Bible reading, right? Genesis 2, about 1 through 8, seems like it's going nice and it's flowing. And all of a sudden, you get all these rivers and this gold and these stones, and you're like, what are those doing there? Who cares about those? Oh, marriage, wonderful, right? So it almost seems like Genesis 2, 10 through 14 is out of place. But notice, just before we read 10 through 14, you have the verse 9 there. We are introduced to the tree of life. Does that sound familiar? Where was that tree of life? It was in Revelation 22, 2. Right? And you and I will take of the tree of life, right? We get to have eternal life. Notice Genesis 2, 10 through 14. Now a river, so you have water, right? If you're going to have a great capital city, you usually need water or else you're dead, okay? Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Ah, yes, we all want that. The gold of that land is good, of course. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. The name of the fourth river is Euphrates. Just in case you didn't see it, the river is in Revelation 22:1. So you got rivers, you got gold, you have stones. And that river, by the way, then I saw, Revelation 22:1, then he showed me a river of the water of life coming down from the throne, right? It's clear, crystal clear water. So when everything is said and done, the water, the stones, the gold, those are elements of life, wealth, and prosperity, elements of a capital city. So the fact of the capital city makes this the place where God wants to dwell. This is where he makes his name known, and this is where he wants to be with his people. Notice number four, it is the temple of God. New Jerusalem is the temple of God. Take a look at 22 through 23. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. This just further cements God's desire to be with man. I mean, that word there for temple is naos, which specifically means a building which is regarded as a dwelling place for a deity. In other words, this is God's home. There is no other place he'd rather be. And that's quite astonishing, because he'd rather be at home with his family, with those who he has redeemed. It's a beautiful picture. Let me just give you some practical implications. If you're not feeling the warm fuzzies at this moment, maybe you're not because you're trying to figure out everything that's going on, but this is really where the warm fuzzies come into play. I mean, this is all warm and comforting and peaceful to be in his loving and tender presence. Thank goodness. God truly does want to dwell with man. And he's made it a temple for that purpose. And there is no literal temple. It is used metaphorically to denote the place where you and I most want to live, in God's presence. Finally, number five, New Jerusalem is the essence of life. It's the essence of life. Revelation 22 will begin in about 2b there, and just a little bit into verse 2. On either side of the river was the tree of life, so there that is from the capital city, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. How about that? Yes, please. In fact, the specific job purpose of nations right now is to check every other nation in evil. So that's why you see wars, right? You see wars because another nation actually comes and checks another nation in evil. But, you know, can they do it right? No, they have to start a war to stop the evil, which actually creates more evil. So, you know, it just can never go right. But here's the tree of life. Oh, nations are healed. No problem. That's what God does. Okay? Verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. I mean, there are so many great characteristics there. I mean, time really does fail me. We talked about the healing of the nations. Then you saw the curse in there. And where is that? That's been obliterated. That is completely gone. It has been destroyed. No more curse. No more scarcity. And we will see his face. You'll behold the face of the Son, your best friend. That's right. Your best friend. And you will walk in the light. Pure. For the first time. Right now, as Christians, right, we want to walk in the light, and I think there's a very real sense in which we do walk in the light. But sin is still around us, and we still engage in it from time to time, so you can't help but taste darkness every day. Not anymore. It's pure light. And all of those attributes that you just saw in Revelation 22, 2 through 5, is what life really is, knowing God. It's not being alive, it's being connected to the one who is self-existence himself. And to be honest with you, I don't really know how to expound on this at this point. How do you expound on things that you don't understand in your little pea brain, and you compare yourself to God, and it just can't be done? And I'm not saying I did that this week, but I'm saying that it's a problem for me to interpret these verses. I could give you the Greek syntax and the Greek definitions of the words and be a grammarian and do everything that I know you all love, okay? But let me just interpret this a bit, maybe not emotionally, but just chemically speaking as a human. How do you expound on perfection when you're not perfect? I don't know what perfection is. I don't have the slightest idea. I think I want food to be there, but maybe I don't, you know? And that's my point. I am certain that God will have perfection for me and for you because he is perfect, and therefore we will be perfect. I can tell you what that means generally. A state of rest that you have never been in before. A state of serenity that you would die for. You're not going to die. That's the point. I mean, it's just, it's all overwhelming. There you go. And you will be joyful all the time. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of the New Jerusalem as the essence of life. Let's take a look at the third point now, and this will go somewhat quickly. I promise you're surprised by that, but it will. Okay. The third point, the old truth as the means to this new life. The old truth as the means to this new life. That's why John is writing. He is telling his readers, hey, you want this? Trust Christ. That's basically what he's saying. Okay, but he puts it in more vibrant terms. For example, take a look at verse 11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Verse 15. Outside of the dogs. Back up to 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Here's the picture. You'll be in heaven for one reason and one reason only. It's because you find your existence in Christ. It's like John 15, 1. Abide in me. You abide in him. You live in him. You find your worth in him. So I want to go over three quick truths that this demonstrates to you. First, at the end of verse 14, notice that you may enter by the gates into the city. That's interesting. Why is that interesting? Because do you hear the allusion? John 10:9. I am the door. I am the gate. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Salvation is only found in the identity of Christ. Nowhere else. He is your life. If he's not your life, if he's not your allegiance, you will be outside of those city walls. Guaranteed. That is a fact. And John is telling you about that. Second, notice in verse 15. We just read all of these really bad attributes, the really bad things we do, right? Outside of the dogs, sorcerers, immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying. Have you done that before? Most certainly. Have you been defined by some of those? Definitely. Did you love doing those at a particular point in your life? Definitely, but not anymore. And that's the difference. You are truly righteous if you find your existence in Christ. You have a changed heart. You have a changed disposition towards sin, towards God, towards the truth, towards repentance, right? Dare I say that you are happy to find sin in your life so that you can perish it in the dust, ground it in the dust, and get rid of it. Say, I hate that. I'm so glad that the Lord made me aware of the things that I'm doing that are wrong so that I can turn away from them because I love the Lord and I want to demonstrate my righteousness to an awesome king. It's one of the reasons why verse 11 says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, the one who is filthy still be filthy, let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. You see that? You go into the city, you have to be righteous. You have to see that salvation is something that occurs on the inside. New longings, new desires, new motives. And it's demonstrably clear on the outside. In other words, if it's not demonstrably clear on the outside, you don't have it on the inside. And so what am I saying to you? What is John saying to you? He is actually saying to you, you better be a righteous individual to come into this kingdom. Where did you get that from? Christ. And that's how it works, see? You practice righteousness out of your position. You do not practice righteousness to put yourself in that position. That is backwards. You practice righteousness out of the position that you have gained with Christ. And so, you better be a righteous individual that springs from the righteousness that Christ gave you. Third, verse 13. Notice these titles. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Well, if we connect this with history, if Jesus came to earth, lived, and died, and John says he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. If he is the first and the last, I mean, I don't need to tell you what those are. I mean, especially you racers, right? You come into first, I don't need to remind you, hey, you did a good job today. Right? You know what first and last are. You know what beginning and end is. Right? God doesn't have any of that. He's eternal. And so, if he is eternal and he has those kind of titles, what does it imply knowing that he came into our history to die? Well, he has to rise. You think the resurrection is important? It's only all of your Christianity. There are really two things, if you want to boil down your faith, to make sure that you hold on to. It's the inerrancy of the scripture, and it's the resurrection. You don't have the resurrection, you have a pile of sand, and your life is meaningless. You have to have the resurrection. Without the resurrection, none of this future is possible. No resurrection, no new heaven and new earth. No resurrection, no new city. No resurrection, no eternal life. But thank God that the resurrection happened to make all things new. Pray with me. Father, we are so grateful that, your son did it. Your son did it. What can you say about the glory of your son? He deserves more than we will ever be able to give him. We understand that. But Father, we recognize that we're not the ones in the relationship who are the ones who are a benefit to Christ. We are the beneficiaries. He blesses us. And Father, because he has blessed us, we are in a relationship with him. You see, we are in a relationship with you because we did nothing. Your grace does everything. And we admit that. It is by the grace of Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, in the person of Christ alone, that we are saved. Father, that is the battle cry of the Reformation, and it is our battle cry in this church. And Father, because we are saved, because we know we have a new identity, we look forward to all things new. Thank you for the resurrection that will guide us there, literally. We will be resurrected, and then boom, we'll be in the eternal state before we know it. Father, how we look forward to that day where we will experience our real life. It's in the name of the Son that we pray these things. And everyone said, Amen.